If you've got your Bibles there, would you open them up to Mark chapter 1? That's where we're going to be. And we're going to spend time, at least you're going to spend time with me working through Mark's gospel while I'm here. And if you'd like to join me for Christiane Explained over in the rectory from the 3rd, I think it was the 3rd of February, I'd be more than happy to have you come and join with us over there. But I'm going to pray first. And let's do that. Our gracious God, we do pray that in light of the wonder of your presentation of Jesus Christ in the scriptures, we pray, Lord, that you would enlighten our minds, that you would move us in our hearts and direct our wills to live to the praise and glory of your name under his lordship, thankful for his saving work. And we pray this in his name. Amen. You could entitle Mark's gospel, "The King and I." And that being the case, you might ask yourself, what do I know of the king and how are things between the king and me? Such a question might be why, actually, the gospel opens with an introduction to Jesus in verse 1 and to his introducer, John the Baptist, in verses 2 to 8. Now, you might be thinking, if God is God, then he needs no introduction, does he? Well, that may be correct, but if God is God, then appearance without introduction would leave us unprepared and, I want to suggest, terrified. Just consider Christ's second coming. It's not going to be introduced. He's going to come like a thief in the night, prepared or unprepared. I've got to suggest to you that that will either be joy for some of us or it'll be terror for others. Mark offers us, in his gospel, preparation for us now, in fact, for being prepared for that very day. The introduction here in Mark 1 is not because God needs an introduction, but because we need one so as to be prepared to meet the Christ of which the gospel speaks. And it's a reminiscent reminder that we have here in the opening of Mark's gospel: Old Testament prophets, wilderness experience, leaving behind slavery for a new life, repentance and belief. In fact, you'll notice here that in verse 2, it begins with the Old Testament scripture of Isaiah. And we're meant to see right at the very beginning that what Mark's writing about is something that is the fulfillment of promise. Promise for all. So I'll get back to verse 1 in a moment, but as we begin, I want you to notice the introducer of verses 2 to 8 and ask yourself the question, if you were God, who would you get to introduce you? Thank you, Andrew. I'm not God, but you introduced me. I'm like, that was a bit of a worry, wasn't it? Everybody's shaking in their seats now. But judging from the recent visit of King Charles in 2024 and his introducers, we would probably not choose John the Baptist, who, verse 6, was dressed not by Pierre Cardin, but by camel hair fashions, and for whom eating out was at the Grasshopper and treating himself after dinner to the dessert beehive. But don't let the trappings of his ministry fool you, because it didn't fool the knowing Israelite who saw in John the likes of the great prophet Elijah, and they came in their masses to hear his introduction. I mean, nowhere else, it seems, in the gospel does the gospel really talk about the clothing and the style of the man, but they do here with John the Baptist. And you'll notice that this was not just kind of like, oh, this weird guy. There's a weird guy out in the bush. Maybe if you've got time, you could take a bushwalk on a Saturday. Just go and see him. And a few people take up that call. you'll notice that actually stacks of people were going out. People from the region and all the people from Jerusalem were going to see this weird guy in the bush. And I've got to say, I would love to have been there, as it was obvious that God was doing something remarkable in preparation for something even more remarkable. In fact, it had been 300 years since a prophet like this, a prophetic voice like this, was heard. I remember back, I think it was 1979, correct me if I'm wrong, but Billy Graham came to this country and I was at Randwick Racecourse to see that. And it was remarkable. At the end of his, talk, he invited people to come. And he said, of course, the buses will wait. Everyone remembers that about Big Billy. And we sang that song, Just As I Am, I Come. And people streamed down the stairs and out onto the park to receive Christ as Lord. It was the most remarkable thing. But I don't think it was as remarkable as what we see here in Mark chapter 1. We'll add to John's attire the podium of introduction here in verse 3, and this moment is loaded with Old Testament significance. Verse 3, you'll notice John calls Israel from the wilderness. And if you know about the wilderness, you know Israel had been there before. He doesn't call them from the temple in Jerusalem. He calls them not from the place of compromise that Elijah would have challenged in the past, but as Israel long ago were called to depart the slavery in Egypt by a pilgrimage through the waters of the Red Sea, they are now called to depart their slavery to sin through the waters of baptism in the Jordan in preparation for the coming of the King who will promise them the promised land. And most importantly, John's introduction was preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Now, as Christians, we give ourselves to understanding the Bible, don't we? But do we know why? Do we know why we give ourselves to understanding the Bible? I'll put it to you simply. It's because the Bible correctly understands us. Do you get that? We give ourselves to understanding the Bible because the Bible is the very book that properly understands us. Little surprise, really, when you know that the author of this word is, in fact, God. In fact, as we read the scriptures before, we heard both Bible readers say, this is the word of the Lord. And we all went, what? I did that just to see if any of you were still awake, all right? Okay, you are, good. And this book that understands us, you'll notice in the opening moments of Mark chapter 1, understands us to be sinners in need of a saviour. Did you get that? That doesn't have the sound of a popularly acceptable word, does it? Is this how you view yourself? Because John wasn't actually making any distinction here between people in the local prison and people who worked in the local synagogue. He doesn't make that distinction. They were sinners in need of a saviour. And so you could be a prostitute working in Fishwick or a solicitor working in the Tuggeranong. It doesn't matter. The Bible is very clear in understanding us as sinners in need of a saviour. But without compromise, sin was John's sermon because judgment is its consequence. And only the Christ to be introduced is its answer. John could baptize with water that cleansed the outer man, but only the Christ to come could baptize the inner man with his spirit. John's baptism could address the law of sin that condemns, but only the grace of Christ's baptism could fully transform the person. Hence the significance of Christ for us all, as we see a movement from living under the law to living by the grace of God that comes in Christ, that Christ that John introduces. If we read through very carefully the first 15 verses of the opening chapter and ask what is the book about, who is the hero and what is he like? Well, the answer first and foremost, the answer from the very first verse becomes immediately obvious, doesn't it? Verse 1, the beginning of the gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The book is a gospel. Every churchy person knows that gospel means good news. It's used of official proclamations like the birth of a Caesar to declare that good news. If, of course, the birth of a Caesar was good news, it wasn't for everybody, but the birth of this one is certainly good news for everybody. And here in the opening line of the gospel, we see Mark introduce us to the King of all kings, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And what a king he is. Let's just kind of survey the text. Verse 3, he is Lord. Verse 7, he's the greatest servant of God in the history of Israel. In fact, John the Baptist preached, someone more powerful than I will come after me. I am not worthy to stoop down and untie his sandals. I have baptized with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. So he's Lord. He's the greatest servant of God in the history of Israel. Verse 10, he is the center of the Holy Spirit's attention. The heavens were torn open and the Spirit descended on him like a dove at his baptism. And he's the center of God the Father's attention in that moment when the Father says, "You are my Son whom I love. With you I am well pleased." Verse 13, you'll notice Jesus occupies the attention of the entire spirit world, including the darkest prince, that devouring evil one. He was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan. Jesus occupies the attention here of the chief of the realm of evil, that is the devil, who would do everything to ruin him if he could, and he will do everything to ruin him if he can. And while he was with the wild animals, we read that the angels began to serve him. Well, that's a lot, isn't it? Ho-hum. There should be no surprise, I think, in chapter 1, that if Jesus occupies the attention of John the Baptist, the Holy Spirit, God the Father, the spiritual realm inclusive of Satan and the angels, then we would be smart, I think, to let him occupy our attention, don't you think? Right from the opening moments of Mark's gospel. And if Jesus doesn't occupy your attention, it quickly becomes apparent that you and I will occupy his attention. In verses 14 to 15, after John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee, proclaiming the good news of God. "The time has come," he said. "The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news." Now, the first thing you notice is that what Jesus proclaims is God's gospel. It's the gospel of God. It belongs to God. This is the message that the God of the universe has dispatched to the world in the person of his Son. It's not ours to fiddle with or to change. It's not subject to our interpretation. It's only ours to understand and respond to. You may have heard people say, "We've got to interpret the Bible." You've heard that kind of expression? And we use that word fairly flippantly usually. But we don't interpret God. God doesn't need our interpretation. God wants our understanding. And when we have things in the scriptures that demand kind of our thinking and everyone's got kind of different responses, it's not a case of accepting the interpretations of people. It's a case of us coming together, embedding ourselves down in the scriptures and searching the scriptures until we come to an understanding. of what God is saying to us, like the Bereans do in the book of Acts. We search the scriptures to understand. We don't interpret the scriptures. Great danger of interpreting the scriptures is that people will interpret them exactly the way they want them to sound for themselves. It is indeed good news, as it is often translated, this gospel. But in what sense is it good news? Well, it's good in the sense that it is news that is well presented. Yes, it will be good news for you if you respond to it, but you know that there are people who don't respond, and if you know the gospel, you will know that to not respond to the gospel is in fact not good news, is it? Hello? You with me? All right? It's not good news if you don't respond to it. So in what sense is it good news? It's good news in the sense that it is well-presented news. Okay? Jesus makes that clear, as Mark makes obvious that Jesus is himself the good news. He is the message that God dispatches. It is the well-presented news of Christ that God sends into the world. It's good news because in Jesus, the kingdom of God has come near. And where the king of the kingdom is, there is power. And we're going to see that over the many weeks ahead. And I want you to remember that where the word of the king is, there is power. And we will see that throughout this gospel. And in no time at all, we will see Jesus liberating people from physical, spiritual brokenness. And I've got to say, personally, I think that's wonderfully comforting. It's good news because it offers clarity upon which to make decisions. Listen to verse 15. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news. Why? That's wisdom. To repent and believe this well-presented news. There's nothing ambiguous about this news, that where the king is, there is power. This is not another communique from an earthly kingdom about the likes of COVID, a pandemic like that. No, this is a communique originating from the throne and kingdom of God, a kingdom which has no geographical boundaries, the news of which is to be read during the worst historical pandemic known to man, the pandemic of sin. And responded to universally with repentance. The king who can pardon sin and restore eternal fortunes has come. An opportunity is on offer to all people to repent, to return to the God who made them, and to trust him before it is too late. You know, the prophet Isaiah spoke of this good news when he said in 52 verse 7, how beautiful on the mountain are the feet of those who bring good news, who proclaim peace, who bring good tidings, who proclaim salvation, who say to Zion, your God reigns. In verse 1, it's the good news about Jesus of which Mark writes that Isaiah spoke of. But in verse 14, it's Jesus who proclaims this good news in both word and action. His first and foremost are the beautiful feet that bring peace, good tidings, and salvation. He's the fulfillment, really, of all that Isaiah was speaking about. These things can only come because our God reigns, and every time I think of the beautiful feet, I can't help but in my imagination, my correctly biblicized imagination, see those feet walking the Golgotha path, ultimately to be stopped from walking by nails that hold him to a cross. And oh, to have been there when those feet were seen treading the paths of Israel with his disciples post the resurrection. And Jesus displays that reign with authority, an authority that surpasses all. And it's a reign. The God who reigns, it's a reign you do not want to muck around with. My guess is that most of you would remember King Charles' visit back in 2024. Is that right? I think he came to Canberra, didn't he? Is that right? He did? Yes, I'm sure he did, actually. And you might remember the not-so-humble approach of Lydia Thorpe to the throne. Do you remember that? Defiant would have been a better description, I would have thought. And I have to say, she is a very fortunate woman to be acting out in 2024 and not in 1524, when Henry VIII was on the throne. The difference between the monarch now and then was that back then kings had absolute power, didn't they? Not some powerless figurehead like kings today. You didn't defy a king when an absolute monarch was around because you could lose your head. Oh, Henry may have regretted beheading Sir Thomas More and Sir Thomas Cranmer, but regret was hardly helpful for those two, was it? Of course, as Lydia entered the Great Hall, you might now be thinking, if only 1524, if only. But I would remind you all that if you're not praying for Lydia and other politicians, you've got a bigger problem than Lydia. What Mark wants us to see is that the absolute king has entered the world on royal business. What is that business? The time has come, Jesus said. The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news. The sovereignty of God, the rule of God has come near in the person of Christ. Mark introduces us to a monarch beside whom all powers are but constitutional, powers that last only by the will of the sovereignty of God. And Mark's gospel is like a slide projector, flashing up slides for us over the weeks ahead, that where the word of the king is, there is power. And throughout the rest of this chapter and book, the king engages all the enemies of the human race, evil spirits in verse 25, sickness in verse 32, ultimately death. And there is a constant response to him. In verse 22, you'll see it. They were astonished at his teaching because, unlike the scribes, he was teaching them as one having authority. And again in verse 27, the people were all so amazed that they asked each other, "What is this? A new teaching and with authority?" He even gives orders to evil spirits and they obey him. Not surprising, really, though, when you know that where the word of a king is, there is power. But the first enemy that Jesus engages from the opening verse in this chapter, you might have noticed, is ourselves. It has been said that man's worst enemy is himself. I think I probably quoted this before long ago, but G.K. Chesterton, that great moment in the letters to the editor where he wrote, when they asked, "What is the problem with the world?" And Chesterton wrote back, "Dear sir, what is the problem with the world? I am." Sin has so destroyed us. We spoil life by stealing what is not ours. We hate being used, but we are the masters at manipulating others. We are selfish. We can't handle criticism, but boy, can we give it. And on, that list could go, couldn't it? And you could add your own list. So what happens when the king, Jesus, visits the town of a person's soul? What transpires when it's just the king and I? Mark's gospel offers us the introduction to the God who needs no introduction, but the introduction to God without which our meeting with God would in fact be terrifying. There are so many reasons to heed this introduction. He is this Jesus, the Son of God, verse 1. He is Lord, verse 3. John the Baptist is unworthy to even untie his sandals. He's the center of the Holy Spirit and God the Father's attention, and he rules all created things in the spiritual and the earthly realm. Mark's gospel is our opportunity of introduction to Jesus. Do you believe this? Mark's gospel is an opportunity. It's been a long time since I was here as your minister. This is not perhaps as true, but just let me read this to you. It's from Richard Baxter, The Saint's Everlasting Rest, and he writes in the dedication. He said, "Your generous invitation to me to return, your obedience to my teaching, the strong affections which I still have towards you above all people, and the general strong feelings of love which I get from you, all persuade me that I was sent into this world especially for the service of your souls." That's Baxter talking about Kidderminster, but it could be me talking about you. It's been a long time since I was the minister here. Some of you I don't really know and can make no assessment as to your security in Christ because I don't know you well enough. Of course, some of you were here when I was here, and I have no idea how you have been travelling with Christ since I was here. To a blasé people, to a people who have imbibed the culture of the day and look anything like the people of God, like the people God wants them to be, we need to hear John the Baptist's call to the wilderness, to leave behind our slavery to this world. Here in Mark's gospel, the word of God calls us to repentance and belief. I pray that that will be a daily occurrence for us all, that we will repent and believe the good news that Christ has come. And all God's people, I hope, can say, Amen. Amen.